Well, good evening. Once again, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. A bit of consolation this evening for you note takers. We will not be flipping all over the Bible tonight, though I will be referencing a number of texts in the Word of God. Unlike this morning, we will firmly situate ourselves on 1 Kings 19. I know it's difficult at times for you note takers to flip to a number of passages and take comprehensive word-for-word notes, but you won't have to do that. You won't have to worry about that this evening, as we will consider 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 18. We will be considering this text over the course of the next two Lord's Days. This evening, we will be looking closely at Elijah's discouragement. We see the prophet's discouragement here in 1 Kings 19, and at the same time, we see God's faithful provision and his strengthening of the prophet. Next Sunday evening, God willing, we will consider this text in light of our Lord's wilderness ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and his preservation of the church in Romans chapter 11, in which 1 Kings 19 is cited. And so next week, we want to make some connections to the ministry of Christ and to Christ's continual work in the church on behalf of the people of God. And so let's consider the Word of God. I'll read 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now. O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen. This is the word of God. After Elijah had defeated Baal on Mount Carmel and carried out God's judgment against Baal's prophets, The people's hearts were said to have been turned back to God. This is the response of the people in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 37. Seemingly, a strong blow had been dealt to the idolatrous reign of Ahab and Jezebel. The worship of Baal had been publicly shown to be utter vanity by the prophet's victory over the priest of Baal as he called down fire from heaven as God answered the prayer of his prophet. The momentum of the battle, of the spiritual battle, appeared to shift in the prophet's favor. That is, until the defeat of Baal was reported back to Jezebel, as we see it in 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2. And so let's look at those verses once again. 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." That is the life of one of the prophets or one of the priests of Baal. So having now traveled from the top of Mount Carmel all the way to the entrance of Jezreel, the prophet's life is now under threat. There's a warrant out for God's prophet. Jezebel invoked a promise and a curse upon her own head if Elijah's life was not taken within a day. These are strong words from the queen of Israel. And there are a couple of ironies that are worth noting here. In the first place, we see that she is appealing to the gods. She is appealing to the gods, one of which has just been proven to be without existence. Isn't it interesting? She and her household have been utterly embarrassed by the defeat of their priest, by God through his prophet. They have been shamed in this process. And this was no private event. This was a public event where all of Israel was gathered around to see Yahweh's victory over this pagan, over the pagan deity. Secondly, the curse that she calls down on her own head is somewhat prophetic. The curse she calls down on her head is somewhat prophetic, for we know something about the history of Jezebel, and at this point, we know something about her future. Jezebel will one day be killed and then devoured in the street by dogs. Her household and Ahab's household will be utterly cut off from the memory of Israel. And the prophet, whose life she seeks, ironically, will be carried to heaven in chariots of fire. But before this vindication happens, before the prophet Elijah is vindicated in this way by God, according to God's sovereign purpose, we must consider Elijah's discouragement here in 1 Kings 19, and we must consider God's response and how he meets the needs of the prophet, even how he encourages the prophet and sends him back into ministry once again with a renewed purpose. It is here in our text that we can relate to the prophet's discouragement. We can relate his discouragement to our own life because there are times when all of us are discouraged, when we are cast down, when we have great anxiety. But even here, we might draw encouragement from our God in the provision and the strengthening that he provides to his man, that he provides to his prophet. And so tonight we will consider our text in three simple points. We will consider, in the first place, prophetic discouragement. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Secondly, we will consider divine provision in verses 5 through 8. And then finally, we will see divine strengthening in verses 9 through 18. The title of my sermon this evening is Prophetic Discouragement and the Divine Response. And so let's consider, in the first place, prophetic discouragement. And again, we see this in verses 3 and 4. After the threat from Jezebel, verse 3 tells us that Elijah was afraid. That Elijah was afraid. Now, here we need to say something about this word that is translated for most of you in your English Bible as afraid. I think the word for afraid, as you likely have it, is actually best translated to see or to understand. To see or to understand. The King James and the New King James translate the word in this way. Recognizing this, was likely the original Hebrew rendering. This is really the best way to understand the term here in the original. And this rendering is best for a number of reasons, one of which is that it fits better with the immediate context of the passage and with the broader semantic range of the word, that is to say, how the word is used in the Old Testament. The threat from Jezebel on Elijah's life thus caused the prophet to see or to understand the danger that he was in. Let me repeat that. The threat from Jezebel here on Elijah's life caused the prophet in verse 3 to see or understand the danger that he was in. And of course, we know from his previous interactions with Ahab and Jezebel that this danger that the prophet was in was no new danger. This was not new danger. He had been on the run from Ahab and Jezebel for some time, and God had continued to provide for his prophet. Ahab and Jezebel had been trying to kill Elijah for the last 3 years. And so again, this danger was nothing new. As is clear from the text, Jezebel was not, she was not one of those whose heart had been turned back to God. Her heart was no doubt hardened in the report of what had happened because she was not there on Mount Carmel, but no doubt the report was given to her as to what happened. It was given to her by Ahab and more than likely a number of her officials that served in her court. But her heart was not softened to what Yahweh was doing in the midst of his people. It was further hardened. I think in a similar way, we see Pharaoh's heart hardened in the book of Exodus. Not only do we see God hardening his heart, but we also see Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And we see a similar thing here with Jezebel, just by way of her response to what God was doing in Israel. In fact, I think her anger had likely grown because Elijah was the one that God sent to slaughter the priest of Baal, taking them down to the brook Kishon and killing them all there. Again, this was a public event, an event for all to see. Though Ahab was present for the events at Mount Carmel, what all of this reveals to us, especially in verses 1 through 3, is that Jezebel was really the one in charge in Israel. She was really the one controlling what was taking place in those days. Because of the danger that he was in, Elijah concluded that he must flee south from Jezreel to Beersheba, which is in Judah. The prophet did not want to see Jezebel gain a great victory with his death. You see, there's a reason that Elijah fled south. If he had been killed by Jezebel, it would have sent a message out to all the true followers of Yahweh that were still dwelling in the land of Canaan during those days. And so Elijah had a legitimate reason to flee, for which I believe he cannot be faulted. He's fleeing, and he's rightly fleeing. And even here we are reminded of our Lord's teaching in Matthew 10 and verse 26. Listen to what our Lord says to his disciples. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What does our Lord teach his disciples? When they persecute you in one town, when they reject you in one town, flee to the next. And for you who are ministers of God, you should expect this. This is what our Lord is teaching to his disciples. He was preparing them for the persecution that was to come. And isn't this often true of faithful ministers of the Word of God? We oftentimes hear about reports of our own missionaries who have to flee to a new place, to a new location, in order to avoid being killed, so that they might continue on with a faithful ministry and service to God. And so we know this from the history of redemption. We know this from the history of the church. And though a minister may suffer persecution, he must not compromise the truth of God's word, lest, as Paul says, he preach a different gospel. And as we will soon see, Elijah wasn't just fleeing Jezebel. He wasn't just trying to get away from Jezebel, but he was very intent on going to a specific location. Verse 4 tells us that after leaving Beersheba, Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness to sit under a broom tree. And he says to the Lord, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. What words of discouragement from the prophet. How depressed he must have been at this time. A prophet so discouraged that he is ready to die. He is ready to give up his own life because of the estate of Israel in his days. Now here we must not understand or misunderstand Elijah's discouragement. We must understand it rightly. As one author notes, Elijah was not terrified by Jezebel, but he was broken by her unrepentant paganism and by her continuing power throughout the nation of Israel. Let me say that again. Elijah does not appear to be terrified in this text, but he is broken. He is upset. He is discouraged as a prophet of God by Jezebel's continuing power throughout the nation. You see, he's recalling 1 Kings 18 and the supposed victory that had been gained when the people's hearts were turned back to God once again. But now, as he's seeing what's taking place in Israel, as Jezebel is seeking his own life, he is realizing that many of the people that were there on the mountain that day confessing God were not true believers of Yahweh. And so he's realizing this. He's coming to understand the dire situation that exists in Israel in his days. And so he was in low spirits. And of course, this is understandable. We can relate to the prophet in this way. We can understand why he was so upset and discouraged. As Dave Dykstra has said, the revival Elijah had expected and the reforms he desired, he realized were not going to happen. They were not going to take place. On the heels of the Mount Carmel victory, this is just not what the prophet expected. He was expecting something different. Again, quoting Dave, Elijah's despondency was thus a legitimate despondency. It was a legitimate despondency. He had a legitimate reason for being discouraged at this point in his life, at this point in his ministry. I believe Elijah's depression, his discouragement, and despondency is brought on by three major factors. And if you're taking notes, you might list these as subpoints in your notes. In the first place, he was discouraged to be on the run for his life. Who would not be discouraged to be on the run for their life when you are given over to the service of God, when you are given over to the service of Yahweh? What is Elijah's motivation in ministry but to be faithful to the Lord, to proclaim the word of God to his people, to do what Yahweh has commanded? And yet here, as he's fulfilling this calling, as he is fulfilling this task, he finds himself on the run from Yahweh's enemies. Secondly, by way of subpoint, he was no doubt discouraged by the state of Israel. He was discouraged by the state of Israel. He was focused on the apparent and the immediate unsuccessfulness of his ministry. Notice the words that I used. He was focused on the apparent and the immediate unsuccessfulness of his ministry. We must look to the all-wise God, the most wise God, so that even when things seem dire, even when we don't understand what is going on, we may trust in the sovereign God who is always building his church. We know that the Apostle Paul struggled with the same kind of emotions. He struggled with the same kind of anxiety and discouragement in his own ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, he speaks of the daily pressure that is on me to supply all of the churches. And so the Apostle Paul struggled with many of the same things. Thirdly, by way of subpoint, Elijah was discouraged that he was seemingly alone in his prophetic work. He says this in verse 10. Notice what verse 10 says. 1 Kings 19:10. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You see, at this time, Elijah believed he was the only faithful prophet left in Israel. And so for these reasons, we can relate to and understand Elijah's discouragement. Now, a few points of application here. Oftentimes, we put great men like Elijah up on a pedestal, don't we? But we have to remember, as the Bible tells us, as James chapter 5 tells us, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a man with a nature like ours. To quote AWP, the best of men are but men at best. And this was certainly true of Elijah. Elijah is clearly discouraged and somewhat depressed over the rejection of Yahweh in Israel. He felt useless, like his labors for all of those years previous were now in vain, that all of his labor had been taken for granted. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever get discouraged or depressed for God's sake? Have you ever been discouraged or depressed for God's sake? Do you at times get discouraged over sin in the world, over injustice, over the prospering of the wicked? Well, this is not an unusual sentiment for the people of God. Even godly and courageous men like Elijah have moments or even seasons of discouragement in their lives. Depressed feelings are not foreign, even to the most holy of God's prophets, and we see that displayed here in the life of his holy prophet, Elijah. The psalmist oftentimes expresses the same kind of emotion. Oftentimes these kind of emotions are expressed in the Psalms of Lament. Psalm 94 and verse 3 says this, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? You see, the psalmist is asking God the question via his prayer, how long will the wicked prosper? How long will this injustice that is taking place in Israel go on? How long will it proceed forward? So yes, Elijah's reaction is somewhat extreme here as he requests to die, but this isn't outside the realm of what many of the people of God have experienced. Hopefully you haven't been so discouraged and prayed for death, but I bet you have prayed, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You have prayed out like the psalmist prays here in Psalm 94. Oh Lord, how long? This is Elijah's prayer. This is the way in which he is crying out. Brethren, we must remember that as creatures, we will at times in our lives experience these kind of emotions. We will experience these kinds of things. But even in the worst of your despondency, even in the worst of your discouragement, you must trust in God to bring about his perfect and his sovereign purposes. This brings me to our second point this evening, divine provision. And we see this in verses 5 through 7. Having now entered the wilderness, Elijah falls asleep. And while sleeping, the angel of the Lord came to touch him and to speak to him. And God comes to Elijah to deliver two things. In the first place, he delivers him food and drink. He provides him with baked bread and water. And secondly, he provides him with a message. What does the Lord say to Elijah but arise and eat? These words are not only a means of provision for Elijah, but also a means of authorization for his journey to Horeb. He says, arise and eat, for the journey will be great. And so God provides here for his prophet. He provides according to his physical and according to his spiritual needs. God fed the prophet and commanded him to arise. Notice that Elijah is not rebuked by the Lord. Even as the Lord comes to meet him, even as the Lord comes to provide for his physical and spiritual needs, he is not rebuked for fear. He is not rebuked for a lack of trust. But the Lord speaks kindly and compassionately to him. The Lord strengthens his prophet that he has preserved and will continue to preserve for the journey ahead. And again, here we are reminded of man's creaturely estate. We are encouraged to know that the prophet was a man like ours, with a nature like ours. Elijah needed to be provided for physically before he was ready to continue on with his prophetic work. And so God simply feeds him. Like Elijah, we are composite creatures. That is to say, we are made up of parts. We are composed. We are made up of body and soul according to the image of God. This is how God makes all of those after his image. And because we are composite creatures, made up of body and soul affect one another. Body and soul affect one another. When you are physically exhausted, it affects the inner man. It affects the soul or the spirit. When you are spiritually exhausted or spiritually discouraged, it affects the outer man. It affects the body. And this is simply according to God's design. This is the way that he has made us. And God provided for Elijah at just the right time. God was so kind in the way that he dealt with his prophet. You see, God knew Elijah better than Elijah knew himself, and the same thing goes for us. God knows you better than you know yourself, and he will always provide for you what you need at exactly the right time. God knows what you need, as our Lord teaches, even before you ask him. Even before you ask him. Listen to what our Lord teaches us in Matthew 6 and verse 26. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" You see what our Lord is doing there in Matthew 6 and verse 26. He's telling us to look out at creation and to see how God provides even for those who are not the image of God. But he says, to those of you who belong to me, who have been purchased by my blood, are you not worth more than the creatures that exist in my creation? God provides for his people because he loves his people. And so when discouragement comes in the Christian life, we must remember the one to whom we turn for encouragement and strengthening. He is the God of all encouragement. He is the God who supplies our strength. We must remember that the God that we serve is the sovereign and most wise God who always provides for his people. Consider in the third place with me this evening, divine strengthening. We see this in verses 8 through 18. Divine strengthening. God, having provided now for the prophet, says to him, "Arise and eat for the journey." Picking up in verse 8. "So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." From Jezreel to Beersheba and then on to Horeb, Elijah travels south approximately 200 miles to Mount Sinai. Now, this place that he is going is a significant place. It is a significant location in redemptive history. He is going to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, which is sometimes in the Old Testament called the Mountain of God. It is called the Mountain of God. This is the place where God met with Moses and where Moses received the Ten Commandments, where he received the Decalogue. So this is not an insignificant location. As one author notes, this suggests that we are dealing with plan rather than panic. Elijah is not panicking here. Yes, he's discouraged, but he is intentionally going to this important redemptive location, this important location in the history of God's people. Elijah's wilderness travels took him 40 days and 40 nights. As we will see next Lord's Day, this reference, this length of time is not inconsequential, as it points us forward to the ministry of Christ, who himself spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. The prophet was no doubt seeking answers in his journey. He was no doubt seeking answers, retracing Israel's previous journey through the wilderness after the Exodus. He was looking for direction from God. Upon arriving at the mountain of God, what do we find Elijah doing but hiding himself in a cave? And there the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And the question that God posed to his prophet was this: "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" Now we might ask ourselves the question, what are we to make of this question? How should we understand this question in light of what we've already said, that Elijah was not a fearful man, but he appeared to see or understand what was taking place in his days. Therefore, he fled into the wilderness. One commentator gets it right when he writes this: "This is a question of tender kindness to relieve the full, burdened heart of the prophet, that he to whom the great privilege of being able to complain of his sorrow and so long been denied might be moved to reveal his desire to pour out his whole heart before the Lord." Now, if I can summarize that quote, I might put it like this: the Lord's question is an invitation. It is an invitation for Elijah to respond. Our Lord deals kindly with his prophet. He deals tenderly with his prophet in this way. And what do we see in verse 10? But we see the prophet's response. We've already read this verse, but let's look at it once again. 1 Kings 19:10. Elijah responds. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Again, we see the prophet's response here. Elijah reveals that he was upset because of all the idolatry that he saw in the midst of God's covenant people. And again, I wonder, have you ever been upset? Have you ever been depressed or despondent for Christ's sake? What do we learn about the prophet Elijah? What do we learn by his own example? We learn this, that we should care for God's glory like Elijah. We should care for God's glory like Elijah did. This is why he is so discouraged. He's so discouraged because he wants to see Yahweh lifted up in the midst of his covenant people. And so in the midst of our discouragement, we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged to see Yahweh's name, to see our triune God's name lifted up in the midst of his covenant people. He was desirous to see God's glory made manifest among the nations. This is what we see in the prophet's life. And then the Lord goes on to reply to Elijah in verses 11 through 14. God comes to Elijah in a mysterious vision. And we won't spend much time here because much of this still needs to be unpacked. But God comes to Elijah in a mysterious vision with mountains, fire, wind, and even a whisper. And we ask the question, what does all of this mean? Well, what I think we have here is this, that Elijah experienced what we call a theophany. He experienced a theophany, a visible manifestation of the invisible God in which the Lord came to Elijah not by a miraculous sign, but by his word, even in a gentle whisper. God comes to Elijah by his word. This was the first part of God's reply to the prophet's charge against Israel. The discouraged prophet hears once again from the Lord. He was reminded in the Lord's response that the Lord was with him. And what an encouragement this must have been to Elijah. The angel's presence and the word of the Lord both confirmed this for us, as we see God present with his prophet. And how much more so is this true of us? That God's presence with us by the power of his Holy Spirit is an encouragement to us. It is a reminder of that great covenant promise that God makes to his people that is repeated over and over again in the word of God, that I will be your God and you will be my people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Elijah was reminded of this by the word of God and by the presence of the angel that was there with him on that day. Even Elijah's reference to God as the Lord of hosts is a comforting reminder to us of who our God is. We heard Psalm 46 read just a little while ago, in which God is presented to us as his people as the Lord of hosts. Anytime you see that term used, especially in the Old Testament, you ought to be reminded of this. The God who is with us commands legions and upon legions and legions of armies, legions and legions of angels, and armies of angels. Our God is the Lord of hosts. These are all at his command. He commands myriads upon myriads of angels. They serve at his disposal. This is what that title is meant to communicate to us. And just as the Lord reassured Elijah that he was with him, so also does he now command Elijah to renew his prophetic labors, beginning in verse 15, confirming Elijah's accusation against Israel. Remember, he had already responded to God and said, "The people that are supposed to be your covenant people have torn down your altars. They have broken your law. They have served and chased after false deities." And so what do we see here but Elijah being responded to further by God? God instructs Elijah to go and anoint Hazael as king of Syria, Jehu as king over Israel, and Elisha as prophet in Elijah's place. As the scripture later reveals to us, and as one author notes, these two kings and one prophet will be Yahweh's instruments of judgment upon Israel. These two kings that have been appointed, and this prophet will be tools in Yahweh's hand to bring judgment against his own covenant people. And so God sends Elijah back into ministry. He renews Elijah in his prophetic work to go and appoint these to carry out God's covenantal justice, to carry out his justice. Elijah's return to service was at least in part the strengthening that he needed to overcome his extreme discouragement. And finally, in verse 18, Elijah receives an encouraging word from the Lord. And maybe these are the most encouraging words that we find in the entire text. Though Israel at that time seemed entirely wayward, God, by way of his covenantal promise, reminds Elijah that he still has a remnant. He reminds him that he still has a remnant. Look with me at 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. And notice what the Lord says to his prophet. Yet, in spite of all of these things, in spite of all that has taken place, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. In the midst of God's judgment, in the midst of Israel's idolatry, God reminds his prophet that I still have a people. I still have a remnant. I still have a group of people that love me, that I have preserved by my own kindness, by my own grace, and by my own mercy. And these I will preserve forever. Though Israel appeared to be in disarray, God reminds the prophet that he has an elect people. He has an elect people. God had reserved 7,000 in Israel, 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal, that had not paid homage to him or kissed him. Again, as one author notes, the quietness of Yahweh's work does not mean that he is not at work. Let me say that again. The quietness of Yahweh's work does not mean that he is not at work. Sometimes the all-wise and sovereign God is working in ways that we cannot understand or fathom because we are simply his creatures. But we must trust in the most wise and sovereign God, that he is working out, that he is executing his providence in the world at every moment of every hour of every day. Though the church may appear to fail at times, though the church may appear to be overcome, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the sovereign builder of his church. This is what the Apostle Paul is reminding us of in Romans chapter 11. When he picks up a citation from 1 Kings 19, he reminds us that God has a remnant, that God has a people, and they are his by his grace. What an assurance, what an encouragement this must have been for Elijah in his own day, as God reminded him that he has a people, that he has a remnant, and how it is an encouragement to us. What an encouragement to us to know the work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. God has a people for his own possession. He has a chosen race. He has a royal priesthood. He has a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a people that belong to him. And these people are his by his grace, through grace alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in his Son, Jesus Christ alone. And so we say, along with the prophet, thanks be to God that he provides for, that he strengthens, and that he keeps his own in every generation. Amen. Let's pray. Our kind and gracious God, how we do bless you, and we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, our God, for all that you teach us as contained in Holy Scripture. We thank you, O God, for the good reminder that indeed you are building your church, that you have a remnant in every generation, and nothing, no enemy of yours can get in the way of that. And so we trust in you, our God. We thank you for the lessons that we learn through the life of the prophet Elijah, how you always encourage your people when they need it most, how you always provide for and strengthen your people, and how you will always cause us to persevere even unto the end. Would you help us, O Lord, to take comfort, to find consolation in these most important truths? Would you manifest these things in our life by your word and by the power of your Spirit? For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.